Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 30 through 31. Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, The Lord will roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth, because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
In many respects, it's a strange phrase, the Lord roars. If you were to drop on down to verse 38, it makes mention of he comes out of the hiding place like a lion. It is easy to perceive certain passages of Scripture as being hostile towards us. I remember as a young boy going out in the woods with my grandfather, and I remember one time in particular, he looked at me and he goes, "Move!" And of course, I perceived that as I was in trouble. But what he was really telling me was is that there was a copperhead next to me. Oftentimes, the roaring of God is perceived as something hostile and hurtful. But if, in fact, you read Scripture in accordance with Jesus in the Old Testament, you understand that that's not the case at all. And so it's true within this particular passage as it makes reference to God roaring. And yet, it's an interesting play, and there are so many facets to this particular passage that it would be almost impossible for us to go through all of them today. I bet you wouldn't think that just reading the text. It seems pretty obvious God roars and everybody's afraid, but it goes far beyond that. And there are so many wonderful nuances, and we're going to look at some of those as we look at this passage today and begin to see the grace of God in the roar. Because really, as we are seeing throughout the book of Jeremiah, and what is repeated throughout the text, is that he is the Lord of hosts, and he roars through all things. And in this particular passage, he is roaring through the nation of Babylon. That is to say, he is using a nation to roar to his people for the sake of, well, I would say, scaring them. Because his desire is that they do the right thing and that they run, because there is an evil that is seeking to devour them. And so a very interesting passage as we come, and we'll begin with, as we come to chapter 25 and verse 30, as he turns to Jeremiah and he says, prophesy these things. Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. Now immediately he puts it in the context of God being superior, and God and the intent of God being far above any intention of man. The contrast is going to be seen, though he is going to use man to convey this roar. The context is going to be seen, and we're going to see a contrast between the roar of God and the roar of man. What he is going to convey to us at the very start is that when God roars, he has good reason to. When man roars, he doesn't have any good reason. A good text for this is found in Psalm chapter 2. And it says, why do the people make an uproar for nothing? The fact of the matter is that the world's in an uproar. They're upset. They're angry. And if you were to ask them, why are you so angry? They would probably say, I don't know. Leave me alone. Because the fact of the matter is that when you leave God, you leave that which is of peace, you leave that which is of comfort, and you find yourself in a world that is in a turmoil. Scripture tells us that the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet because they're wicked. And the ramifications of their wickedness just continue to come back upon them. You can't hold on to bitterness and think that you're going to have joy in your heart. That's impossible. So as he will say in the book of Jeremiah, it's your own wickedness that has brought these troubles upon you. And God roars from on high. When I think of the book of Jonah, if you've ever read, by the time you come to chapter 4, Jonah's extremely mad at God for being merciful to the people of Nineveh. And God turns to Jonah and he looks at him. I would say the text makes reference to that in some way. And he says, Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? The fact of the matter is man doesn't have good reason to be angry. And this is why James tells us that the anger of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God, because man has no good reason for his anger. His anger is not in accordance with righteousness, even though he may feel that he has a righteous cause. His anger is not an anger of a righteous man. But God, as he begins to stir, reigns from on high. And as Isaiah clearly puts it, his ways are not our ways. And if he is angry, it is for a good reason, and his wrath is for grace. It's something that we would not perceive. A merciful wrath. Can you perceive something like that? So the passage starts off by saying, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. Now, the passage is going to actually do a separation here, and what is easy to do is to clump everything together. So let's make it a vision. He's first going to tell us that he is roaring at his people from his holy habitation. And we say, yeah, well, that's heaven. That's from on high. No. From on high, he's already mentioned. His holy habitation is making reference to Jerusalem. And the point is that he's going to roar inside Jerusalem, that his people may hear. And he's going to proclaim this message to them. The passage then will change. But to begin with, he's going to emphasize the roaring against his own fold. And his statement is, as you go on in verse 30, he will roar mightily against, see the phrase, his fold. So he is roaring against his people. What is the roar about? Well, once again, it is God scaring his people. It is God telling his people, don't go there. Don't do that. As we think about what has been happening in the world of Judah, what is clear is that the kings have been extremely wicked. In fact, one of the things that is written in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, is written in particular about Manasseh, who was the king that came after Hezekiah, because Hezekiah was granted a longer life. It's an interesting point. But it says this about Manasseh. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Do you think God is going to sit back and watch innocent blood being shed? It is God roaring. And in this particular setting, it is almost as if it's in a setting that is forensic, that is to say, that is legal. Because he will use words, if you look, drop on down to verse 31, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy, that's a legal term, really kind of another way of putting, he's gone into litigation. And he goes on and says, with the nations, and he's entering into judgment, which once again is a legal term. The passage is telling us that he has every legal right to be upset because man is acting in such a way that is not only illegal, but criminal. And as you go to the book of Amos, and we won't go there because it's really echoing much of what was said earlier in chapter 25, as he begins to go through verse 19, the king of Egypt, the king of Moab, the king of Edom, the king of Philistines. Every one of these prophetic books almost will go through these indictments against all the nations as well as Israel. But as I was looking in particular in the book of Amos and you were hearing the judgment of God upon them for the things that they were doing, it was interesting that each nation had a different judgment. And I think this is why it's important that no nation gets arrogant and says, well, we're not like that nation. It was like people going around, well, at least I don't have the same problem as that person. And God says, yes, but you have this one, and I hold you accountable for this one. As it goes through the list of the nations, I was looking at the nation of Syria, and he goes, I'm going into judgment with Syria for this reason. And I'm just summarizing. But he says, because you tortured Gilead with sharp iron implements. You know, well, we were hoping he didn't see that one. God says, I saw that one, and that's why you're entering into judgment with me. And when he talks about the Philistines, he says, because you abused the helpless refugees that were coming into your land. And then he talks about Tyre, who sold out their own friends. Can you think of anything more treacherous than selling out your own friends? He goes on and talks about, of course, Edom, which we've oftentimes read in the book of Obadiah, that makes reference to the fact that you hated your own brother. You hated your own brother. You were hostile to your own family member. I hold that against you. And you're going to enter into judgment because of that. And he goes into Ammon. He goes into Moab. He then ultimately comes to Judah, and he goes, and you know what I'm upset to you about? Because you rejected my laws. You had the laws, and you rejected them. And I'm bringing you into judgment because of that. In each case, we see God bringing his people into judgment for clear cause. And I'm reminded of the book of Romans, where it says in chapter 2, look, God's not going to bring you to task for things that you didn't know, but God's going to hold you accountable for things that you did. And believe me, there's enough that you know. And that's why James says, to him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. And that's why all the world will be held guilty. See, Romans chapter 2 says there are some that didn't grow up with the law. They're not going to be held guilty according to the law. But they will be held guilty according to the law that's written on their hearts, because their conscience told them certain things. And those things that their conscience told them, you shouldn't do that, and they did it anyway, they're going to be held accountable for that. So it's an interesting way of conveying, but everybody's going to come and stand before God, and everybody's going to have to be accountable for the things that he's done. The passage is making reference to the fact that God is uttering his voice, and he is angry about the things that are being done that are unjust, that are criminal. And so it starts off the way the Lord roars. Now what we know is that there is parallel to this, that object in which God is using to roar. That is to say, he is sovereign, so he's using the nation of Babylon to roar. And the very picture of a lion is one that was often used as a source of judgment. In other words, if in fact you had done something wrong, you would be devoured by a lion, and justice would be served, so to speak. What's interesting is, of course, it was the way of the world to be hostile, to be hateful. The world will oftentimes accuse Christians, don't judge me. How many times have you heard that? Don't judge me. Just don't judge me. You Christians judge. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is that there's no one more judgmental than the world. The world is the one that is judgmental. God tells us, of course, not to be. And if a Christian is doing it, he is just following the way of the world. All you have to do is turn on your TV to see that this is true. Because you'll hear people say one thing, and then they're always looking for somebody to fall. And that's what, quite frankly, that's what most of our news is about. It's a celebration of people falling. And it's a judgment, and it doesn't take long. If you watch it long enough, it doesn't take long for you to get angry and get on the bandwagon, and before long you're going, yeah, those people are, you know, and you begin to criticize them. Well, what you've just done is you've hopped onto the bandwagon of the world, because they're very hateful and they're very judgmental, and they want to devour you. That's what they do. That's why God turns to his people and he says, what in the world? This is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 18 in particular. He turns to his people and he goes, what in the world are you doing on the road to Egypt? What are you doing on the road to Babylon? Is it to drink the river Euphrates, or is it to drink from the river of Nile? Why are you following the way of the world is actually the question. Why are you going to a place that you know is judgmental, that you know is hostile, that you know is hateful? Why is it that you embrace this way of life? I mean, why is it? Why is it that the world is so, why is it that Christians oftentimes are so drawn to hate? What's going on? So he turns to him and he says, okay, because of this, because you have not repented of the things that you've done, and because you've really adopted the way of the world. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6. It reads this way. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. Chapter 9, verse 3 of Jeremiah. They bend their tongues like a bow. Sounds like they're getting ready for battle, doesn't it to you? Verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, he speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly, he sets an ambush for him. The text is making reference to the fact that you've adopted the way of the world. They're just looking for somebody to ambush, to take advantage of, to cause to fall. And you've made this a part of your life. And that's why your streets are full of blood. Alas, he says in Isaiah 17:12, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of the nations, who rush on like the rumbling of the waters. Thus says the Lord, creator of all things, the one who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. In many respects, what God is saying is, you wanted the way of the world will come. You embraced the criticism, the hatred, here it comes. Jeremiah 6:22-23 reads this way, the Lord declares, behold, a people come from the north, a great nation, they seize bow and spear, they are cruel, and they have no mercy. I guess another way of putting that would be, just like you. Their voice roars like the sea. Voice roars like the sea. Hostile and hateful, judgmental. Well, it's the way of the world, isn't it? Ultimately, if you would turn with me in Isaiah chapter 5, he makes mention of this again in chapter 5 of Isaiah, that he is going to call the nation to come. You've invited him. You open the door. I think of all the way back in Genesis with Cain. And God says, look, your countenance has fallen. But if you'll do what is right, it can be lifted up. But sin is crouching at the door. It wants to devour you. I guess the question is, are you going to open the door? The question is, do you embrace the things of the world? Every day you turn on the radio, turn on the TV, every day you listen to things that people are saying that are hostile, you are opening doors. And every day you begin to complain with them, you are opening doors. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26 reads, he, that is God, will lift up a standard to a distant nation. He will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come speedily. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps. Nor is its belt at its waist undone, or its sandaled strap unbroken. That's an interesting description. What he's basically saying is, they are not unprepared, and they are ready to go. You know, we're oftentimes very unprepared to do the right thing, but the world is never unprepared to do the wrong thing. They're always ready to do it, and they're just biting at the bit. The passage reads this way in verse 28, its arrows are sharp, its bows are bent, the hoofs of the horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes its prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. It shall growl over it in the day of the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. even the light is darkened by its clouds. The world left to its own desires will devour and destroy. That's what the world wants to do. It is the reason why it is written in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He is the god of this world, isn't he? And the god of this world is looking to devour people. He is looking to criticize. He is called the great accuser of the brethren. He is looking to accuse. He is looking to destroy. He has no other agenda but to do that. And yet, strangely enough, we oftentimes embrace that thought. We celebrate the destructive nature of man, and we hop on the same bandwagon and rejoice with them. God says, if you do that, you'll be sucked into it and be ultimately destroyed with them, because they will destroy themselves. It's one of the things that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 5, and he says, you look, you've been called to freedom, only don't use your freedom to destroy each other. You could easily devour each other. He actually uses that particular word within the passage. But there is a wonderful passage, and if we can just kind of transition this into the hope, because the text that we're reading has hope in it, and you probably missed it because it's actually broken down in two ways. So let's go back to the passage in Jeremiah, and then we're going to turn to a psalm text. But if you look with me back in Jeremiah, and we come back to this wonderful passage, it starts off by declaring that he's roaring to his people. But then the transition happens, and if you're not looking for it, you miss it. It reads this way in verse 30, still in the same verse. He will shout like those who tread on the grapes. See that? See the text? Against all the inhabitants of the earth. So it is now transitioned from the roar to his people to now a shouting from grape treaders. It seems kind of strange, interesting transition. It says in verse 31, a clamor has come to the end of the earth. That's an interesting word, which is almost parallel to the word roar, although it seems to be more intense in the sense that it depicts a dropping of something or something falling or crashing, like walls crashing down and roaring in that. So it is a sound of defeat. It is a crashing down of a wall. So it says, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, watch the phrase. I want to emphasize this. Once again, I just want to redefine to you what is wicked, because a wicked is not necessarily somebody who is a sinner. We're all sinners. But Scripture will make a differentiation between the wicked and those who have sinned. And the differentiation is that the wicked are those who are hostile towards God. They do not want to get right. We all have sinned. But there are those that are hostile towards God and are angry towards God and defy him and are unrepentant. These are the wicked. It says in the passage, as for the wicked, he has given them to the sword. Why? Because they are not repentant of killing people. They love hating. They embrace hostility. God turns to them and he says, repent. And they go, no, I love this too much. I love destroying people. I love criticizing. I love accusing people. It's my life. And he goes, okay, you get the sword. That's what's going to come to you. But if you back up, it talks about the shout of those, see the phrase here? The shout of those who tread the grapes. Seen again, I think, in Jeremiah 51, 14, in which he makes mention to that particular reference. And the question is, what exactly is he talking about? And probably most of us who've really never stomped on grapes wouldn't have any idea. I know I'm not really desirous of doing that, but I know what is entailed. Because what they would do is, as they were treading on the grapes, is they would often declare victory. In other words, they made it like a day of celebration as they were stomping on the grapes. And what was interesting was, it was almost a declaration of, though you crush us, we will bring forth joy out of it. That's an interesting analogy. But they would begin to sing songs of victory. And so it was as if it were a victory march every time they would go on the treading of the grapes. And that's why it talks about the grapes of wrath are stored. It makes mention of that. So what he's talking about is a celebration. And the celebration is directly connected to God defeating those who have drawn his people into this world that is hostile. The passage in Psalm, if you'll turn to me, is found in Psalm chapter 22. What a great passage. And if you'll hang in there with me, we're gonna see a wonderful truth in this. But in Psalm chapter 22, it is a picture of Christ being crucified. In fact, if you ever wanted to know how Christ was feeling while on the cross, the prophecy of Psalm 22 is really conveying the heart of Christ as he's being crucified. And what is he going through? What is he feeling? What is he thinking? Well, the text will pick up in verse 11 as he cries out. Of course, how does it start off in the very beginning of the chapter? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if you look with me in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Watch verse 13. They have opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring, what? Lion. You see, Christ is being crucified as a criminal. The judgment of the world has hung him on this cross. And really what we understand through this is that man's judgment seeks to exploit the poor. Man's judgment seeks to crush those that are meek, crucify the righteous. It is the way of the world. In fact, I believe that they seek to destroy anything that's genuine, anything that's real. They open their mouth wide like a ravening lion. He will go on to say in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, the judge of the earth. We know that it's directly talking about Christ on the cross because of the fact that as he begins to talk about not only him being poured out like water and his blood draining from his body, but he goes on and he says in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierce my hands, they pierce my feet, I can count all of my bones, they look and they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The way of the world is judgmental. If you don't believe that to be true, look at the cross. Now the world will be the first one to say, don't judge me, man. It's just like Cain who killed his brother, and he goes, don't judge me, man. I mean, that's the way the world does. But the fact of the matter is that the world is always, I mean, that's their whole world, is judgment and criticism. And I mean, it's most of their conversation. That's what the word gossip really is all about. Because it's people turning, in fact, what's interesting is in the New Testament, the word gossip will be the same word that is used for Satan accusing the brethren. It's interesting. Because once you start talking about people, you begin to undermine them in a certain way, in a hostile way, you begin to hop on the same bandwagon as Satan himself. But what's interesting to me is how this has been defeated. And the text somehow pulls the fact of a lion is roaring and God is angry and God is using this source which people have gravitated towards of hostility and anger to come upon them as a result of the things that they've done, And yet we see this picture of people dancing and declaring, "We won! We won!" Where does that come from? I'm glad you asked. We're going to go all the way to Revelation. And if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, we're going to actually hear some rumblings in the book of Revelation. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 4, we now, if we were with John, we get to see the heavens open. It's up to this point, the camera has been pointed, if I could put it this way, the camera has been pointed to the earth, and he goes, "Okay, look at the seven churches of Asia Minor." And he goes, "Okay, now let's go to heaven." The camera opens up. We now look into the heavens. And we see some miraculous and wonderful things. We won't go into all the description of this, but he talks about in verse 4, around the throne. And we'll pick up there. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. Now, I personally believe those 24 elders are the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. It goes on and says in verse 5, and from the throne, see the text, proceed flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. Now we're going to see that repeated. In fact, the peals of thunder are going to actually be paralleled within Revelation to the roaring. There are peals of thunder. And it says, and there were seven lamps of the fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You ever remember singing the song, Around the Glassy Sea? Remember one of the phrases? What is he talking about? What he's talking about is that in heaven, the seas are calm. See, the wicked are like the tossing sea. They cannot be quiet. But in the presence of God, strangely enough, though there is lightning and thunder, the sea, humanity, is calm. The passage talks about this crystal sea, and it goes all around it. It says that in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, watch verse 7, and the first creature was what? Like a lion. No mistake there. Now, if you turn with me to chapter 6 in verse 1, it'll start off this way as we see the Lamb of God taking control of the world. Literally, we believe, taking the title deed of the world. And it reads this way in chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. That'd be quite something to hear, wouldn't it? And in chapter 8, if you look with me in Revelation, as the seventh seal is broken, and there was silence for about a half hour as it starts off, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, verse 2, seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding golden incense. And much incense was given to him, that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire, the altar, threw it to the earth. And there followed what? Peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning as an earthquake. Wow. Chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with the cloud, rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. By the way, strong angel. What do angels do again? They're guardians of the law. Right, absolutely. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open, and he placed it at his right foot, and the sea was left on his hand. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, it's an interesting contrast of sorts. We hear a thunderous roar of the lightning, and we hear a roaring of a lion. The roaring of a lion, of course, as we've seen in the Old Testament, gives that picture of judgment. And it is that picture of the world wanting to judge. The fact of the matter is Satan has all the ammunition he needs to judge me. He has all the ammunition he needs to judge you. I mean, that's true if you look at the book of Zechariah in particular, and you see Joshua, the high priest, standing before God, and it says that his clothes were filthy. His clothes were filthy as he stands before God. And Satan is standing there accusing him. But the Messiah comes and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," and puts on clean robes. But the bottom line is, we deserve to be accused. And listen, there are all kinds of things that you and I have done that have made us a very, very, very easy target for the world. And they can hardly wait to condemn you. But the passage seems to convey that there is a thunderous sound that seems to be greater than the roar. It's almost as if the angel is interrupted in this text. And without me going into too much detail of Revelation, just take my word for it, something is happening here significant. And when the seven, says in verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder, now we're even naming the thunder. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, now we're even personifying the thunder. I was about to write, and I heard the voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, don't write them down yet." Well, it's not the end of it. Because as you go to chapter 11 and verse 19, the temple of God then is opened. And it says in verse 19, "And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm." What a picture that is, isn't it? But we're not finished yet. Because in chapter 14, if you read, we will hear this thunder again in a very strange place. It says in chapter 14 and verse 1, "At a time in which the beast had taken control of the world, and yet the 144,000 have come up on the Mount of Olives, and they have gathered together in the name of Christ. And it said, 'And I look, and behold, a lamb was standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of what? Many waters. Like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." But we're not finished yet. If you look with me at chapter 16, the seventh angel now pours out the final bowl of judgment upon the world. It reads this way in verse 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It's done. It's done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth, so that a great earthquake was it, so mighty." Verse 19. "And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." Remember that text, the clamor, the uproar, and the crashing down? The great city fell. "And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." What happened? Well, I can tell you what happened. But I'm not finished yet. Revelation. So if you go to chapter 19 and verse 1, after these things, now if you're familiar with chapter 18 is the demise or the crashing down of the cities of the earth, or we'll put it this way, of the hostile society that man has developed to really encourage hatred and division. You know, man will shout peace all day long, but he's really seeking to ambush somebody. He's really taking to gain advantage. It's the way of the world. The day is coming when that's going to crash. By the way, if you come to the end of chapter 17, I just want to make mention of this. When we talk about the seas, you know, where does Pastor Gary get off saying that the people of the seas? Chapter 17, verse 15 reads this way. He said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues." So the waters, right? Then it says at the end of verse 18, "And the woman who you saw," that is the harlot, "is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." In other words, the way of the world. As you come to chapter 19, after the destruction of Babylon, it reads this way. "After these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God." Look at verse 5. "And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, as a sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah." What is the thunder? It's the saints declaring victory through Christ. And the power that ignites the saints, and ultimately, and this is very key if you need to understand the book of Revelation, the power that is ignited is the power of the saints declaring, "I want to have nothing to do with this world anymore." Because God is calling his people to come out, and when they finally do, there is a cry of victory. We have won. It no longer has its hold on me. In fact, if you back up into chapter 18, the voice of heaven cries out to God's people in verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her ways of hostility, of her hatred, of her bitterness, of the way that she lives, elevating things above people. Come out from her, that you may not receive her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as the heavens. Pay her back for her deeds to the degree that she has glorified herself," verse 7, "and lived sensually to the same degree, give her torment. She says, I sit as queen and I am not a widow. I'll never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come upon her." Verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, who lived sensually with her, will weep and lament over her. But you come out." And all of Revelation is about God calling his people out. And he's revealing, look at the destructive nature of the world. He's revealing that in Revelation. Come out. Let's win this thing. And we realize that the way believers win is by denouncing the world and by praising God. Now, I believe those two things have to happen before you can win any battle. I believe you have to come to a point of saying, I don't want that anymore. You have to see the world for what it is. You have to see the things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You have to say, you know, I denounce this. This will not have a hold on me. I hate anything that puts me in subjugation to it above Christ. You have to hate it. And if you'll say that, thunder will begin to ignite. and the power of God will begin to roar in your life. And God will begin to open up the heavens, and God will rescue you as you begin to praise God for his son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Strangely enough, the Lamb is going to defeat the lion. The lion is looking to judge you, and you're going to embrace the Lamb. You're going to stand on that hill, and you're going to say, we believe in the Lamb, and we're going to embrace the Lamb. And there are going to be times in your life where people are going to be hostile, they're going to be hateful, and the tendency is going to be to embrace the lion. And God says, no, not today. You embrace the Lamb, and you give a blessing instead of a curse. You show kindness instead of hostility, and I'm going to defeat them. And you're going to feel the roaring of the heavens winning this battle. It will be as if their crushing of these grapes will bring sounds of joy by the wine that it produces. And God will take the evil and the hostility of man and flip it around and use it for his glory. But you have to believe in the power of that might. And it's an interesting text in which it just translates from the war to the celebration in just a verse. Within a verse. What a marvelous passage. Father, we give you thanks for your word that takes us beyond the realm of this hostile place in which we live. We know that the evil one is like a roaring lion. He's looking for somebody to devour. He's looking for somebody to crucify. But more than that, he's looking for somebody that will war with him, that they may devour each other. God, we know that there is so much hatred in this world, and it is so easy to become a part of the way that they think, the way that they act, the way that they do things. But you tell us in your word in Romans 12 that we defeat evil by doing good. That goes against our nature. It seems impossible for a lamb to win over a lion. It seems impossible. And yet, you have declared victory. And it was on that cross, though the lion was roaring, you were defeating, and your blood was producing joy for us. We can't imagine how that could happen, but we believe it. And it is the same life that we want to live. For we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we have adopted his way of life, your way of life. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know the difficulties that you're going through, but I can pretty well tell you that I know that you have people in your lives that are just hurtful, accusatory, hateful, destructive, in not only their speech, but in the things that they do against you. Careful, they're trying to get you to come on their side. But the roar of the lion is to scare you and to help you see that this is not the way that you want to go. It is not through judgment. It is not through legalism. It is not through criticism. It is not through accusation that you want to live. You want to live in the realm of mercy. And somehow you believe, for you have seen of the resurrected Christ that there is victory in forgiveness. And so you've embraced him. Dearly beloved, do you want to have joy in the midst of all this hatred? Then thunder with me. Let the voice be heard that is greater than the roar of a lion, the thunder of praise to God. A praise that declares his forgiveness, his compassion, his mercy will win. You pray a sunny place.
Giveth more grace when the burdens grow weary. He giveth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he added to multiply trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no bound. Out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. For all that I need is
denouncing the world. We don't love it. We don't love it anymore. And we have embraced you. We can hear the heavens rumble as those who have gone before us begin to thunder. To God be the glory. We have won. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.